we could have this gospel meeting. Even though so many, many of our people are scattered to Florida and Indiana and Texas and Georgia and various other places, we've had a wonderful meeting. There have been two baptisms. And do you know how many cottage meetings or Bible studies have been set up by now, Brother Payne? 89 studies have been set up. And it's been a wonderful occasion, and the brethren have let me preach again, and I'm always grateful for that. That's always encouraging when I get an opportunity like that. Now, this evening, I think we stopped singing too quickly. We've been singing longer, and I think Brother Kraft is getting weary. But considering the way we're paying him, he's going to have to sing more than that. You know about how much we're paying him, don't you? All right. Some of you do. I wonder if we couldn't sing at least two more songs. And Brother Kraft, how about singing number 114? Where did you go to? He did. Well, he knew. He must have known what I was about to do to him. All right. Brother May, what about singing 662 for us, please, sir? I think this says in a wonderful way some of the things that we're talking about and we'll be talking about. And one of the greatest blessings to me is the blessing to be able to gather like this and sing with God's children. Here's Brother Doug Farley. Brother Farley, could you sing number 114 for us, please, sir, after we've sung 262? Go right ahead.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, came not my Lord to crucified, knowing not it was for me he died.
That invitation number again then? 681 will be the song of invitation in the event that you lost that and that in our additional singing. I have great confidence in the ability to be blessed by our song service, and I think we do too little of it. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to sing a couple of extra songs this evening. Tonight, I'm delighted to see each one of you here. And again, we have a number of congregations represented. Last night, we had 17 congregations represented. And tonight, we don't have that many. It's Saturday night. But I'm thrilled, and all of us at the College Church are thrilled that you're here with us. Now, the text this evening is one that's not a surprise to you. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's just read it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I was reading a text or reading a commentary this afternoon, and they said, now this is the gospel for simple-hearted souls. And I thought, well, that describes me, because that says so wonderfully well the very thing that I think needs to be said to the whole world. I believe there are a great many people who are so complicated and so intellectual that they miss this. They fail to find it. And I've known preachers who could quote just chapters and chapters of scripture that still didn't understand this verse. I know they didn't, because one was having a debate not too many miles from here over in Mississippi, and he got all carried away, and he had already just totally demolished the sectarian error of the other man. And then he got right down in his face and shook his fist in his face, and he said, I can whip you not only with the scripture in a debate like this on the polemic platform, but I can whip you with my fists. And he said, I can whip, and he named all the denominational preachers there, the sectarians and denominationalists, and he said, I can whip every one of you, and if you don't believe it, get some boxing gloves and get up here on this platform with me, and I'll show you that I can. Well, that man didn't understand John 3:16. Now, he could quote a lot of passages of scripture, and it was widely reputed that he could quote several books, including the book of Revelation and some others, but he still didn't understand, brethren thought he was the smartest man they'd ever heard for a time. He still didn't understand this verse right here. And so, but let me tell you how I got interested in this. I was getting ready to go to India, and I went to Brother David Underwood, and I said, Brother Underwood, I'll have to travel and preach rather rapidly over there. I'll not have any time for preparation. And so tell me where I should start. If I'm going to be preaching to people who don't know God and there are pagans, where do you start? I knew he'd had a lot of experience in that, and he said, well, start with John 3:16. Develop some sermons around John 3:16. Well, I did that, and I never thought about preaching them at home. But I got over to India, and I began to preach some of these things. And one night, I was preaching south of Madras. Brother Leon Smith was there. In fact, Brother Smith, one of our graduates and now working with the college, had encouraged me to go over. He'd been over a number of times before. But we were preaching south of Madras, India, in a little village church, and about 40 children, aged 8 to 16 or so, right in front of me. They were seated on the ground. And as I preached that evening, the interrupter was interrupting to tell them what I was saying, and I was trying to preach in the best English that I knew how to muster, and of course some of them had studied British English, but I knew that I wasn't really getting across like I wanted to. And so I stopped and I said, there's one thing I can do. I can teach you something that you'll never forget. And so we're going to sing a song together. And I said, now I'll sing it through one time and you listen, and then the second time you sing it with me. And I started singing, and of course they joined with me before I'd gotten half through it. And I'd like for you to sing that song with me also this evening, because this is really where I began to get the idea, the need for this lesson to the whole world. Here's the song that I tried to teach them and found that many of them already knew. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. After the lesson was over, we'd all exhausted all the mutual words we knew. I'd said all the Tamil words that I knew, and they'd said all the British English words that they knew, and we'd made our goodbyes like this and like this, and various ways, the customs that were represented there. And finally, I had started down the trail. We had to walk down a little trail between the croplands, and I'd venture that Brother Lee has done this a number of times and know about the goodbyes and all of this, Brother Rogers. And so we started down the trail between the croplands to the hard surface road where the car had been left, and those children went with me. They just gathered around me, and one wanted to carry my attaché case, and another wanted to carry my Bible, and some got hold of my hand, and we were just going down there, and we'd said all the words we knew to say, and we were just walking along in silence. And then one of those children began to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they're weak, but he is strong. And there we were, about 40 of us, just going down through that moonlit Indian night, singing, Jesus loves me. And I couldn't quite blink back the tears that night, and really didn't try. I thought, as I walked along under that Indian moon, and it seemed to bathe that countryside in a brightness that was brighter almost than day, I thought, all India needs to know this, all 684 million people. And then as I came home, Brother William Britton and I, Brother Britton being on our board, a member of the church over at Highland Park, I began to think, well, the whole world needs to know that. But I still hadn't thought about our brethren needing to know it. But I got home and I began to see things right around here that made me recognize that a great many of our brothers and our sisters don't know this. I see people quit the church because they say, I can't live up to the demands of the gospel of Jesus. And I don't mean people that want to be reckless and rascals. I see people, well, I was back home in Fulton County, Arkansas this summer, dear friends of mine that continue to go to church. We're going every Sunday. They weren't the kind of people that would go get drunk. They weren't the kind of people that would be mean to their neighbor or to their families. They're the kind of people that I would entrust anything I have with them. I would entrust the well-being of what little wealth I happen to have accumulated, or what little material possessions is a better way of saying it, all of them, or the well-being of my family with these people. And yet they've stopped breaking bread and taking the cup, the fruit of the vine. And they would say, well, I don't believe I can live up to it. And I knew right away that they didn't understand this verse. And so I started preaching this verse, and this evening I'd like for us to look at it for just a few minutes together. In the first place, this verse begins with the greatest being in the world. I've got seven reasons for calling this the greatest text in the Bible. And the first one is, it deals with the greatest being in all the universe. This says God. Now, this means the God who created heaven and earth. Genesis 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. This means the God who upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the God of whom Jesus says all things are possible with God. This is the one that we say theologically is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. And if you don't know what those words are, don't worry about it. It'll not be essential to the meaning of this lesson tonight at all. But in talking with Mr. Krishnan and others over in India, I can say now, God, the God I'm talking about, Mr. Krishnan, is greater than the crocodile that swims in the river. And see, he worshipped a crocodile. I could say, Mr. Krishnan, the God I'm talking about is greater than the cobra snake that you worship. And the God I'm talking about is greater than the cow that you worship. He's greater than the sacred river Ganges, which is one of their greatest gods over there. This God made the river Ganges, and he made the cow, and he made the crocodile, and he made you, and this is the God that I'm talking about. And someone says, preacher, tell those folks over in India and in Southeast Asia and in Africa, you and Brother Rogers and Brother Smith and others of you, go and tell these people. They need to know that. Brethren, we need to know it right here at home. This God I'm talking about is greater than General Motors. Did you know that? That shocks some brethren, too. And he's greater than AT&T, and he's greater than the United States Senate. And it's far more important that we have an appointment with God on the Lord's Day around the table of the Lord, or at any other time when we have an appointment with God, than it is that we keep an appointment with the United States Senator, with Jimmy Carter, President of the United States. The God that I'm talking about is greater than the United States. The Bible says in Psalm 9, verse 17, that the wicked should be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And proportionately speaking, there have been nations far greater than this one. I mean by that proportionate to the powers of the world. I'm thinking of Rome, for example. Nations that controlled a greater area of this world, and proportionately speaking, far more of this world than the United States does, and those nations are nothing but fading memories in the dusty pages of ancient history because God cast them down, Psalm 9:17. And so the God that we're talking about is the greatest being in all the world. And then in the second place, I know that this is the greatest text in the world because it deals with the greatest being, and then it says God loved. That's the greatest power, or motivating power, a principle. This is the mainspring behind all of the actions of God. And we need to see this. Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. There are people who have talked about the fact, and who have argued about the fact that, well, they haven't argued about it, but they have presented the gospel in such a way as to believe that here's God, who's hard and vengeful and legalistic, and here's Jesus, who's good and gentle and mild. And Jesus came down and does something down here and goes back and persuades God to love us. But that's not true. The Bible says God, the greatest being in the world, love. God is motivated by love. Now that's good news. Now, it's good to have even a dog that loves you. If you've been out to my house, you've probably seen Buford. I know Sister Christian's going to think this is a joke, because the first time I ever preached at Arab, I talked about my dog, Buford. And I didn't know that the song leader's name was Buford. And that was the first night, I guess, I preached over at Arab, and the congregation just about broke up because he was the song leader. He was well-beloved and so on. But really, I've got a dog. His name is Buford, a big old collie. And he's not really fit for much. There's not anything around there for him to run after much except a horse or two and occasionally a polecat comes across the country or a groundhog, and that's about it. But you know why we keep Buford around? Because he loves us. And it's pleasant and it's uplifting, and you know what I'm talking about, to go home and pull across that cattle guard, and here's old Buford waiting to see me, and he'll run along beside the car, and if I don't get out pretty quickly, he'll move right up beside it, and he'll thump the side of the car with his tail. And it doesn't matter how many stupid mistakes I've made out here that day. It doesn't matter, you know, how many of the brethren have called me up and pointed out my mistakes or anything else. Buford doesn't care about that. He still loves me. And that's encouraging. And he and that big old ugly yellow tomcat just love us, and that's why we keep them around there and feed them. And so it's pleasant to have a dog that loves you, but it's more pleasant to have neighbors that love you, isn't it? You know, that's one of the reasons I live at Mount Zion. I could have chosen to live a lot of places. I was living in the Memphis area, and I chose to come back here because I learned in 1954 and 5 and 6 that there are people around here, good neighbors, and they love those neighbors. And they make room in their heart for new neighbors to move in. If you don't believe that's the case, just ask my mother who's here. She moved in 1969, and she's never found anybody anyplace that loved her any more than those neighbors do. And those neighbors love each other, and you know that, and you have neighbors that love you, and it's been a thrill to me to see new staff people move in, become a part of this college, and soon have neighbors that are very dear to them and very precious to them. And I know that you're a good neighbor. It wouldn't be that way. And so it's pleasant to have a dog or a pet that loves you, more pleasant to have neighbors that love you. But then beyond that is the love of family. You can endure so much when your family loves you and you love the family and everything's well with them. And the love of children for father and mother and for each other, and the love of a father and mother for children, and finally the love of a sweetheart or a husband and a wife. And you've been driving down the road and stopped at the red light some morning and heard the song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree. And you've probably blinked back a tear and thought you were a little bit foolish because of the victory and the triumph of love there in the face of rather difficult circumstances. But now that I'm telling you about a love that's greater than all this, I'm telling you about good news. The love I'm telling you about is the love of the creator of this universe, God loved. And that's good news. That's the greatest news there is. God is favorably disposed toward you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Now listen to this. God wants you to be saved. Now, I don't know where we got this idea that God is some sort of a vengeful tyrant. Oh, I know. It came really out of the Old Testament, I guess. The Jews found it difficult to believe of a God that really loved them like a loving, kind, tender-hearted father. It was easier for the Jews to think of God as an authoritative king. It was easier for them to think of him as an austere judge. And as a king, he could enforce his demands. And as a judge, he could demand their compliance to the law. And that's right. You say, well, Brother Coyle, isn't God a king? That's right. He surely is. Can't he enforce it? That's right. Well, isn't he a judge? That's right. Doesn't he have laws? Yes, indeed. Well, aren't we to keep those laws to the very best of our ability? We cannot spurn, we cannot be indifferent, we cannot be careless to one single law, not any of them. On the other hand, can anybody keep those laws perfectly? No one can. And so here's where it's important for us to see that God is love, that God loves the world. Now, I was talking with a young friend of mine who worships in Alabama in a Church of Christ, and the man who preaches there is also a friend of mine. And so we were asking this lad about going to church, and he said, well, I go. He was probably, I don't know whether he was taking communion or not, he was having a time of it. He said, I go, I'm trying to go, I'm trying to get back right and get things going right. Well, we said, what seems to be the problem? He said, I go out there on the Lord's Day, and he said, every Lord's Day I feel like I'm a bug on a string. And he said, that preacher just, you know, ties me to that string and he just dangles me over hell. he lets me fry and sizzle and singe a little bit and jiggles me up and down and singes me right good and then jerks me back at the last minute. Well, now, he's gotten the concept some way that God is this vengeful God, at least a God of whim or caprice, and probably just a vengeful God, and he's watching us.
And he says, ha-ha, I'm going to get him. Ha-ha, got him, and he'll fling him into hell and let him burn. And then he'll laugh. Where did we get an idea like that? And you say, well, that's overdone. Well, all right, thank God that's a little bit overdone. But there are some people that seem to have this concept, but the Bible says, this text says that God loved. And I'm simply saying that we need to see that the mainspring behind the action of God, the motive power for God's action, is God's love. Now, I've heard brethren preach it like this, that the reason God did this or that or the other, and the thing that causes God to do this or that, is because he wants to be worshipped. Well, that's right. God wants to be worshipped, but that's not what moves him to do this or that. Well, God demands that his laws be met. That's right. But that's not the motive power. The motive power is that God loved. And that's good news. That's good news. Brethren, we need to see it. And then in the third place, it says God loved the greatest number. Somebody says now, God loved all the black folks. That's right. But that's not what this says. Well, God loves all the white folks. Well, that's right, but that's still not what this says. Well, God loves all the good folks. That's right, but that's not what this verse says. God loves all the members of the Church of Christ. Yes, but that's not what this verse says. This says that God loved the world. You mean God loves sinners? That's specifically what Romans 5, 8, and 9 says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinners. Now, God doesn't love the sin that's in the sinner's life. And God hasn't promised to bless a sinner who will not trust in him. God can't bless you if you refuse and reject his will. If I insist on thrusting my hand into the fire, I'll burn it. If I insist on eating something, some poisonous substance, I'll sicken and ultimately I may die. And if I insist on living in sin, then I will pay the consequences for that sin. For example, the Bible says no drunkard shall enter heaven. And if I become a drunkard, not only will I be shut out of heaven, I'll probably destroy my health in the process. The Bible says that adultery is a sin and the adulterer can't go to heaven. And if I become an adulterer, I'll destroy my influence. I may destroy my health. I'll destroy my family. I'll destroy much of my joy and my peace of mind, as well as being shut out of heaven. God's not going to bless us in our sin. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God loves that sinner. Now, God hates the sin in his life for the very reason I pointed out Monday night when I preached on sin. Remember when I was pointing that out and tried to describe, at least lead us into thinking about what this world might have been like if sin never had come. Adam and Eve would still be living. May and I might decide to go over and visit Father Adam and Mother Eve this fall. And we could just take off. Go over there. Might decide to walk, or if we hadn't gone into sin, there might be far better ways of traveling than jets. We don't know what we might have invented if man's mind hadn't been corrupted by sin. You say, well, that might take too long. You'd miss some classes. Or time wouldn't mean a great deal if we were living in a world where no one ever died. We could take up the classes when we got back, I guess. But what a wonderful world it would have been if no one had ever died. You could have traveled the world around and not come to a tombstone or a cemetery. Now, why is it that all these bad things have happened? Because of sin. And so God hates the sin that destroys his people like David. The sin that blinded the eyes of one of his favorites, Samson. The sin that makes the graveyards around the world and the tears to flow like rivers. Now God hates that, but God loves the sinner. And brethren, we need to see that he even loves false teachers. Now he doesn't love the false doctrine that a man teaches. He'll not endorse that. There's not an endorsement of false teaching, and there's never a hint nor any evidence in the Word of God that anybody is to endorse false doctrine or to compromise with evil or compromise with error. Nothing like that. But even though that man is wrong, even though he's teaching error, God still loves him, and I'm to love him too. I'm not to hate him. I'm not to get down there and say, I can whip you on the polemic platform, and I can whip you with my fist, and if you get up here, I'll just prove it to you. That's completely foreign to the Word of God. God loved the world. And you know, that includes you and me. And you need to see that. God loves you, and he wants you to be saved. And then in the fourth place, we come not only to the greatest number, but we come to the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love does something. And love always does something. Love is not a feeling. Now, that's a great error that the world has fallen into, that love is a feeling of some kind. Love is not a feeling. Love is action. Love is something one does. And I've had men say, well, I'm going to get a divorce. My wife and I don't love each other anymore. Well, that's too bad. Why don't you repent and love each other? That's the thing to do about that. And if you're confessing you're wrong, if you're confessing your sin, well, we'll have prayer for you. And then you go back and you and your wife start loving each other, because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. He didn't say how you would feel about your wife. He said, husbands, love your wives. And it says that wives are to love their husbands. We're going to get around to that too in a little bit, but let's talk about this for just a moment. I remember I was preaching in West Memphis, and a young lady was about to divorce her husband. She was about 21, he was about 22, and I went over there. And she said, Brother Carl, I knew you'd be coming, but I'm going to get a divorce regardless of what you say. I'm going to divorce him. And I said, why? What's he done? She said, well, it didn't matter. I just don't love him anymore. And I said, so? Repent and love him. And she said, you don't understand. I just don't love him anymore. And I said, hogwash. And she said, oh, Brother Carl. And I said, I meant what I said, hogwash. It's much foolishness. You repent of that. She said, you don't understand, I don't love him. And I said, I do understand. And the Bible says that wives are to love their husbands. And if you want to know what's involved in that, read 1 Corinthians 13, and it tells you what's involved in that. Love vaunteth not itself. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked, and it gives all the things that love does there. And so that's the way love is to act. That's what love is to do. And if you feel good, if you feel bad, you still do that. And if you got an upset tummy and you need some Digel or something, well, you still do that. And if you didn't sleep too well last night, you still love your husband or love your wife. And if you veer from that a little bit, you repent and get right back on course and still love your wife or love your husband. And isn't it wonderful to know that God takes action toward us? God loved and gave his only begotten son. Now, I want to get back at this matter of feeling for just a moment, a little bit further. If you could take the average husband in this audience and wire him up some way and hook him to a bunch of machines that gave you a reading on his blood pressure and his heartbeat and his heart rate and that sort of thing, and put him out here in a situation where his wife's gone, let her walk into the room, most of them would register a positive response. When that wife came in, there'd be probably a increased heart rate, blood pressure would go up just a little bit. It's just that way. I know a little bit about husbands, and I know it's that way. And somebody said, oh, isn't that wonderful that the husbands over at the college church feel that way toward their love, their wives. That isn't love. That's kind of a gauge on how they feel at that particular moment. That's not love. It may be the product of love, but that's not love. You see, that same man may come home some evening tired, distracted, weary, worried, embrace his wife, and not feel a thing. Somebody said, "Ooh, you better get a divorce lawyer now." Oh, no, no. No, we're talking about pulse rate and things of that nature. We're not talking about love. Because love is something that you do. And God loved and gave his only begotten son. But before I leave that, I promised to talk about the wives just a moment. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, there's a passage about the wives. And the wives are to love their husbands, but it's a little bit more difficult for the wives than it is the men. I don't know why. Surely we're not less lovable. Surely we're not less easily loved than the wives are. But the wives have to have some help here. Maybe it's because they're the weaker vessel. But anyhow, the Bible, Paul says that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And so they have to have a little help with that job. But now the point I want to get to is simply this. Wives, if you've decided you no longer love your husband, then go get some of these older sisters that have loved their husbands through the years and say, I need a little help with this. And they'll be glad to help you. That's what the Bible says. And so God loved and gave his only begotten son. God's love did something. And now then we come to the fifth part of this text. And this is the greatest condition that humanity knows anything about. The greatest condition that the Bible could lay down. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the greatest gift. And then we come to the greatest condition that whosoever believeth in him. Whosoever believeth in him. Now, I've said that faith or belief is made up of three things: knowledge, confidence, and commitment. And I know that all three of these are involved there. We not only must know about God, in other words, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and we must have confidence in God, Hebrews 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But then finally, there must be a total commitment to God on the promises of God. Now tonight, I'd like for us to look at it just a little differently. Knowledge, confidence, and commitment, that's right. That's what this condition involves. But I'd like to suggest it in just some different words here, and it'll mean the same thing. But in the first place, I believe if we are to fulfill the requirements of this condition in this text, we must see, first of all, that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Now, the Jews had a little difficulty with this, and I think our brethren do. I think we're inclined to look at this and say, well, yes, but that's just one verse. What about all those verses that talk about God's hatred and God's demands and how God will not permit no deviation or alteration or anything like this? And we're just reluctant to believe that God is a loving Father. But now we have to have faith to believe that Jesus came down from heaven and he came from the heart of God and that he knew what he was talking about. And when Jesus says God loved the world, if we're going to meet this condition of faith here, this condition of believing, we must first of all believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about and God is a God of love. Secondly, we must believe this verse right here, and I've already implied that. And then thirdly, we must act as though the promise, that the commands of God are steadfast and the promises of God are certain. We must act on the promises of God with absolute and utter certainty. Now, when a man goes into sin, he's not acting that way. When God promises that all of the physical needs of a man's physical nature can be met in the bond of marriage, and that man and wife, that husband and wife are created for each other, and that the greatest relationship, physically speaking, upon this earth is the relationship of a loving husband and a faithful, loving wife. And if we read through the Testament, we see that this is the case, and that the greatest physical blessings and the most thrilling joy and the most meaningful, joyful experiences of a physical nature that can be found on earth are to be found in the husband and wifely relationship. Now, if we have faith, we will act on that. We will act that way. Now, if I start flirting and flitting and carrying on and finally end up out here in a lawless relationship, I am not acting on the promises of God as a believer. I am not trusting God's promises. I am saying, now, Lord, I know that's what you said, and that may be right for nearly everybody but me. But I know a better way, and I'm going to sneak out here where nobody can see me and nobody knows me, and I will find a thrill and a joy that you don't know anything about. And that's stupid. That makes God a liar. That says, in effect, I don't really believe in God. You see what I'm talking about? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. That means we act as though the promises of God are certain. And when we come down to our giving on the Lord's Day or our giving at any other time when we need to give, and we look and we say, well, I know I need to make this offering to God, but I'm just afraid if I do that I'll starve to death. We're not acting in belief. We're not acting in faith. We're not trusting God. Here's a man whose parents are aged, and he knows that he needs to honor his father and mother with his substance. He needs to care for them. He needs to render to them the duties of a faithful son, and the Bible teaches that. And he says, if I do that, no telling what might happen to me, and so I'm not going to do it. He is not believing. He's not acting as though the promises of God are sure and certain. I can remember a time, well, we could move on with illustrations like this, but I'm simply saying that this is the greatest condition that there is, to put one's trust in Jesus, put one's trust in God. Now then, that means that I have to believe that God is a loving Father. What does that mean about a loving Father? That means that though I don't understand, I know that the hand of God, that the hand of a loving Father will never cause one single needless tear to one of his children. Isn't that right? If I really believe in God, and I believe that he loves me and gave his only begotten Son, if I really believe this verse, I do not believe, I will not, and I cannot believe that his hand will ever cause his child a needless tear. I may shed some tears, but they'll be needful tears. You know, that's like the little boy that was trying to catch something, and the mother heard him fumbling around, and she had a maid. And the maid snatched him back, and the little fella cried first. And the mother was reading a novel and smoking a cigarette, and she didn't want to be bothered. And she called to the maid and said, "Give Johnny whatever he wants." Well, Johnny cried out again. You know, he was angry. Maid had done something to him, restrained him in some way. And the mother cried out and said, "I said, give Johnny whatever he wants." And boy, Johnny let loose an Indian yell and a shrill and a scream and was just tearing the roof off the house. And the mother jumped up and ran in there and said, "I said, give Johnny whatever he wants." And the maid said, "He wanted that bumblebee. And I finally let him have it." And he was really shedding some tears then. And so I may shed some tears because I may want some things I don't need, but the hand of God will never cause me one needless tear. Now, if you want to see how love begins, if you want to see a faith, if you want to see a mature trust and a beginning trust, look at Acts 16 sometime. Acts 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas are in that Philippian jail, and their backs are bloody and probably broken from the lash and the scourge, the Roman scourge that had been laid upon them. But still they pray and sing praises to God. Now that's a mature faith. They're believing in Jesus. Well, how could they do that? Well, Paul wasn't worried in the least. He knew that God controlled this universe. God controlled that jail, that jailer, and the jail cell. And if God wanted him in that jail, he was willing to be there. He'd been doing the will of God, and he just believed that God had some reason for his being there. And so he's there singing and praying. If God wanted him out, he could get him out. And so he's putting his trust in God. He believes he's in the center of the will of God for him. That is believing in Jesus as the Son of God. That's the belief that we're talking about right here. Now then, if you want to see how this begins, just a bit later, the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, put your trust in Jesus. He's practicing that in verse 25. He preaches it in verse 31. Then watch how the jailer begins. It says, "They spake to him the word of the Lord, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Now, why did he do that? Because he's trusting in Jesus. He's believing in Jesus. He washed their stripes, and he was baptized. Now, why did he do that? Because he's believing in Jesus. That's why. Jesus said, "Repent or perish." So he's over here, washes their stripes. He's baptized because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so he's believing in Jesus. He begins by repenting of his sins, by being baptized to wash away his sins, because he's trusting Jesus. And that's the way faith begins, and it grows to the point, like Paul and Silas, where we can be in the middle of the jail cell at midnight and still sing and pray for joy. Now, this condition covers just about everything you can think of. Now, I want to come back to this matter of God being a legalistic God. Does God not have a law? That's right. God has a law. Right here it is. This book is filled with laws. Well, doesn't God demand that we keep those laws? Yes, he does. I'll tell you, if there's one single command of God that I'm not willing to keep, I can't go to heaven. That's not faith. If God has one single command that I look at and say, "I will not obey that," then I've just slammed heaven's gate in my face. I may as well quit because I don't believe in him. I don't trust in him. I've heard men say, "Well, now I'll tell you, I'll keep all those, but I won't be baptized." Well, just forget it. Well, here's a man, he's a brother, and he says, "Well, I'll tell you, I'll do everything but turn the other cheek, but I'm not going to turn the other cheek." Well, you're not trusting God. You're not believing in Jesus for your salvation. And so God does have laws, and our attitude is to be to keep every one of them, to do our best. But now let me ask you this. How many of us can? Where's the man that can keep every command of God? Well, there's no one here that can keep all the commands of God. Well, you're just not doing your best. That's right. And there's times when no one does his best. And oh, how sick of myself I get when I realize that. How I abhor myself. And every faithful child of God finds times, I'm confident, when he wrestles with himself and says, "Lord, the temptation is too great. I can't turn from it. And it's going to destroy me. And what am I going to do? And the only thing I know to do is just cast ourselves upon God and pray and keep on." And God's always taking care of us. But the point is, we still fall short of God's legal demands. There's not a child of God any place that does not. What do we do about that? This verse right here. You see, I believe that in spite of my shortcomings, I believe that in spite of my failures, in spite of my transgressions, if I will keep on trying, if I'll keep on trusting Jesus, not carelessly, not indifferently, not with unconcern, not that. But if I will keep on trying, I believe that God, my Father, who loves me, will somehow work that out for my salvation. If I didn't believe that, I'd go mad. I'd go out of my mind. And this is what love is. This puts you at ease. This puts you at peace with the world, but we're going to get to that. Now we come to the greatest tragedy that can be averted. We have the greatest condition, and that's faith. And now then, the greatest tragedy that the world knows anything about can be averted. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Now this perishing takes place in two ways. Number one, we perish in sin right now. I know an individual not too many miles from here over in another state that's perishing in adultery. It's a woman who's forsaken her husband, forsaken her marriage vows, and she's perishing right now. She doesn't realize it. She thinks she's living it up. I think the light is just beginning to dawn. Now she's done been put away and everything's final. It's over, and that's the way she wanted it. But I think the light is already beginning to dawn on her, and her divorce is not a year old. But she's perishing in the waste and the destructiveness and the senselessness and the idiocy of adultery right now. And then there are people who perish in the love of money. And there are people who perish in all sorts of rebellion against God. And they perish now. They perish while they live. I think I've already mentioned Howard Hughes. He is a man who gained a greater portion of this world's wealth than most of us will ever gain, and yet, do you think he was happy? And then look at the Hollywood movie stars that whose names have been written in marquees around the world. Do you think these people are happy? So why do so many of them commit suicide? Why is it that so many of them die of ODs or in vast other ways? If they're all that happy, if living in carnality and in fame and in wealth makes one all that really at peace and all that satisfied, then why is it that so many of them just can't stand life any longer and they kill themselves? You see, they're perishing now. And that says nothing whatsoever about the perishing in eternity. Jesus says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. About three times there in the ninth chapter of the book of Mark. Oh, and that perishing is a perishing that we don't even want to think about. We don't even want to contemplate. Last night we had six baptisms of the Bible hanging up here on the chart. And we talked about the baptism of fire. And I mentioned the fact that this fire baptism is a baptism of punishment. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. And one black brother over in Camden, Arkansas, claimed he'd gotten the fire baptism. And Brother Shields, another black brother over there, said if you ever get it, all the fire trucks in Camden can't even cool you off. Now that's a fire that we don't want to think about. That's a perishing that is eternal in the fire that is never to be put out, never to be quenched. And that's the most tragic thing in all the world, to think of a soul being forever cast off from God, never to hear another prayer, at least not one that can be answered. They may pray in hell, or rather, I rather believe they do. Indications in the Word of God that they do pray. But never to hear one that can be answered again. And to be over there where you'll never hear another invitation song, where you'll never see a friend again. You say, oh, I'll have all my friends over there. Give me heaven for climate and hell for company, but they'll not be friends over there. Somebody said, well, my daddy went to hell. I want to go to hell and be with my daddy. He'll hate you for coming down there, too, because there's no love in hell. Perishing in hell. And the greatest tragedy on earth can be averted in this verse right here. And then we come down to the greatest blessing, that they might have life and have it everlasting. Now, I'd like for us to think of it as eternal life for just a moment. And this is the life of God, and it begins right now. Not something you have to get over yonder in eternity after time is no more, but you can begin to have this everlasting life, this eternal life now. See John 3, verse 36. Now, what does this mean? This means that I can live at peace. I'm one with God. God is my Father. God loves me. Somehow, He's going to make this world work together for my good. Even though I give of my means as God has taught and I try to put God first, I'll not starve to death. He'll see after me. He'll work everything together for my good. Even though I'm beaten and thrown in jail like the Apostle Paul was, I'll still know that God is with me. I'm in the center of His will for me. I'm upheld by His right hand. I'm shielded and protected by His love. He's a wall of fire about me. And ultimately, He's going to crown me with victory in a better land. I can have that peace. I can have that assurance. I can have that life. I can have that blessing now. And it's the greatest life in the world. I think I've mentioned this one time before, but maybe some of you haven't heard me say it. When I was younger, and we'd start out to preach, some evenings I'd feel a little sorry for myself. And I was getting ready to go to a meeting over in Sheffield or in Highland Park, Muscle Shoals. And a man said, "Preacher, go with me to Atlanta next week, and we'll see Henry Aaron knock number 714. And I said, "I can't go, I'm going to preach." And he said, "Oh, I feel sorry for you preachers, always having to preach." And I said, "Well, I didn't get much chance to respond, but he drove home, had to separate." And so the next week, I was preaching on Tuesday night, and I'd finished the service, and there was a little lad, I believe MacDonald, or at least an Irish name, I remembered thinking that night, a little Irish lad was baptized into Christ. I was sitting on the front row, and I got up and shook hands with the brethren, left, got in my car, came across the O'Neill Bridge, stopped at the first red light over here on Mitchell Boulevard. And a car beeped, and I looked over, and here was this brother in his big car, and he rolled down his electric window and said, "Preacher, where were you tonight when Henry Aaron knocked number 714? And I said, "I was sitting on the front row in the Highland Park building watching a little lad be baptized into Christ." And he said, "Oh, I feel sorry for you preachers always having to preach." He said, "I didn't get to go to Atlanta," and you know some other people get disappointed other than preachers. And I'm not happy that he got disappointed, but I just know that that works that way. I know that there's disappointments that come into all lives. And he said, "I didn't get to go to Atlanta," but he said, "I was watching it on a screen that must have been 4x6. And he said, "You could just see that thing sail out." He said, "I feel sorry for you preachers." And the light changed and he drove on. And as I drove out Butler Creek Road that night, I thought, you know, I don't feel sorry for myself anymore. I once did. I've gone out to preach. And brethren, do me the honor and the wonderful blessing of letting me come out and try to preach Jesus to them and then feel sorry for myself. Go by a sandlot baseball game, and I'd watch that third baseman. That was the spot I liked to play. And I'd hear the bat crack, and I'd see that fella drive to his left and scoop up one, and he'd fire that thing across the diamond, and I could just, you know, every muscle would just tingle. And I used to like to throw that thing over there and try to make a hole in the first baseman's glove when I did, and it all just felt so good. And I'd think, well, I'll never get to do that again. I preach in too many meetings and can't be a regular on any kind of a ball team. And I'd feel a little sad or a little sorry for myself. And I thought, now, somewhere along the way, I quit that. And then I'd see boys getting ready to go trot lining, you know. And they'd go out and stay all night, and I'd think, oh, boy. And there's nothing wrong with playing baseball, nothing wrong with putting out a trot line and fishing once in a while. But the point is, I just, you know, I'd regret that I didn't get to do that more, and then somewhere along the way I stopped that. And so I got to thinking now, what happened here? Preacher, do you really feel sorry for yourself? Would you rather have been in Atlanta watching that ball go out of the park or watching that little lad obey the gospel of Jesus? And I said, well, that's readily answered. I'd 1,000 times rather have been there watching that little lad obey the gospel of Jesus and to watching that ball go out of the park. And furthermore, I would have preferred to have been in Highland Park watching that little lad obey the gospel of Jesus as to have knocked that home run. And I got to thinking, would you rather have preached in 400 meetings or knocked 1,000 home runs? And there's no question. If I had my life to go over, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd be a gospel preacher in every one of them. I wouldn't be a gospel preacher in 999 of them and something else in one of them. I'd be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus in every life, because I don't think there's anything on earth so thrilling and meaningful and worthwhile and really, when you get right down to it, as much of eternal life as serving God with all your heart. You can do it without being a preacher, but that's just simply what the Lord lets me do, and I'm thrilled that I can do it. And I'm simply saying that you can have this eternal life that he's talking about beginning right tonight, to say nothing of eternal life in heaven. One day, we're going to go to heaven. And that there, the temptations will be behind. Like the popular gospel quartet singers say, I won't have to worry anymore. I won't have to look down the stream of life and think, well, Lord, maybe I've gotten behind me my carnal passions, the flesh. I've gotten this far, and please, God, be with me, and don't let me stumble and fall. And Lord, I'm so covetous, and don't ever let me stray away here. And Lord, I'm inclined to be lazy, and help me to be faithful. And you know, we struggle with these things, don't we? And we want to be faithful, but we still have to struggle with every one of them. And over yonder in eternity, I won't have to do that anymore. I'll be in that land of fadeless day where the gates swing outward never, and there'll be no trouble and trial and tribulation and temptation. And we'll be different over there. We'll still maintain our differences. I think we'll maintain our personalities. I think about the judgment of God, and I believe that the righteous receive their crowns and go on to heaven before the wicked are sent away to torment. I don't believe the righteous have to watch that scene. And I think when we go into heaven, we'll still be differing personalities. My father and my father-in-law are different than I. They are quiet. They like to think about things and look at things, and they don't miss anything, and they didn't have to make two moves to get something done. They just made one move, and every move counted. We've got men here on the staff like that. And Brother Bellamy's fond of saying regarding some of them, every time they move, something happens, and I appreciate that. And sometimes it seems to me that I just have to work all over myself to get anything to happen. And so people are different. And John and Peter were different. And when they came to the tomb, remember, John outran Peter. He got there first, but he stopped, and he wouldn't go in. And Peter finally came lumbering up behind John, and he just ran on in. And I guess I'm more like Peter. But when we get our crowns and they start through those gates of pearl, I think my father and my father-in-law will go in wonderingly, quietly, looking. It may be that some of us will get our crowns and we'll go leaping and shouting through the gate. But if we're faithful to Jesus, we'll all get through the gate. One brother was talking about this, and he said, I want to sit on that front porch of my mansion by the river of life, and I want to catch catfish out of the river of life that long. I don't read a thing in the Bible about that, so I'm not worried about that. And I know he was just joking, but I'll tell you this. I don't know what it'll be like over there. And I'm like Brother Holt out in Tulsa when he was speaking. He said, he was preaching about the golden streets, and he was preaching about the walls of Jasper, and he was preaching about the pearly gates and all of that. And he said that his mother called him aside and said, G.P., this is a black brother, said, G.P., I'm not going to heaven to walk on that golden street. I'm not going to heaven because there's a gate of pearl. He said, Mama, what do you mean? She said, I'm not going up there for that reason. Now, that's not what excites me about heaven. And he said, well, you know, come to think of it, I'm not turned on by that wall of Jasper either. But there's one thing that all of us look forward to, and that is the hand of God that'll wipe away all the tears from our eyes. And to know that we'll be forever beyond temptation, forever beyond tribulation, forever beyond sorrow. There'll never be another tear. There'll never be another heartache. That's eternal life. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, would you do it right now while we stand and sing?